Good morning, everybody. I'll try that again. Good morning, everybody. All right. Need you to grab your Bible. It's going to be really important. Or important every day, but really important today because we're not going to have a lot of scripture on screen. There's an extended passage, and we're going to have to work our way through it. So John chapter 5, we're going to begin reading really in verse 17. John 5. Pew Bible, page 864, the Bible that's provided around. Everybody needs a Bible. Either you're holding one or you're looking at one, somebody next to you. But you, I promise you, you're going to get lost if you don't have the Bible in front of you today. You're also going to need this blue piece of paper. Go ahead and find that. Came in your worship folder. Get that and a pen because there's spaces to fill in. People say it helps you to remember better. It's going to keep you engaged. We're going to work our way through this extended passage where Jesus has defended himself. He's on trial. It's what's going on. And he makes a whole bunch of claims, and he points to a whole bunch of witnesses. And we need to see, we need to hear what he's saying about himself, okay? It's important that we do that so we can respond rightly to him. Before we get there, just going to share a little something with you. Whenever I have premarital counseling or couple counseling, I almost always wind up talking about communication at some point, all right? Because there's a whole lot of times, whether it's here, at home, school, work, or whatever, there's a whole lot of time when there's talking going on all over the place, but there's very little communicating. You ever been there? I'm talking, you're talking, we're not listening, we're really not getting it. It happens in crowds and individuals. Whole lot of talking, not much communication. So we find ourselves talking about that. Now, the experts have long said that there are these three essential, we'll call them components, to the giving and receiving process of communication. They are content, tone, and nonverbals. Content, you can figure out. The content are the words we speak. They are what is actually said. My grandma used to say, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. Why? Why is that important? It's because words are important. They can build up and tear down. They can encourage and discourage in a moment. We all learned a long time ago that the children's rhyme of sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me is a flat-out lie. It's a great big lie. So there's content, and then there's tone. Now, if you're a parent, or if you've just been a pet owner, all right, you know the power of tone. We have a six-month-old lab in our home. Her name is Mavis. I can say, Mavis, and she'll come, and her not only her tail's wagging, but her whole body's wagging, and she'll try to jump in my lap. But I can say, Mavis, and that same tail's no longer wagging. It's tucked, you know, and she's trying to find some place to hide. Same word, same tone's different, completely different response. And then there's the nonverbal aspect of communication. We're talking body language, gestures. It could be as simple as an eye roll, okay? Especially in a teenager, if it's your child. It could be as simple as an eye roll. It could be a sigh. It could be a huff, you know? It could be as simple as that, or it could be as dramatic as me getting up from the table and knocking my chair over and walking out of the room. That says something too, all right? But it all says something. Now, the experts have long attached value to each of these three components that make up the communication process. And whenever I'm meeting with the couples, I ask them to guess which component the experts say is the most influential. Which one matters the most in that process, in that give and take process? Which one's second, which one's third? And I want you to measure this by giving it a percentage value. Should add up to 100%. And it's no fair going 33, 33, 33. You got to make a decision. So be thinking about that, all right? Whenever I have this conversation, almost without fail, the guys will automatically put a large percentage on the content, on the words that we speak. Almost invariably, 60% or more, and they'll say, it's what I say that counts. So the guys usually wind up with something like saying, it's 60% content and 25% tone and about 15% nonverbal. The ladies, they usually struggle breaking it down a little bit more than the guys. They get that tone makes a huge difference. So they usually wind up with something more like 40% content, 40% tone, and 20% nonverbal. What do you think? The experts say the correct answer is more like 7% content. Just 7% of what we say. The things that I say, you know, when we're done and I say, but I didn't say that, you know, that whole measurement there is only 7%. Tone, 38%. Nonverbal, 55%. Now, I don't know about you, but that thing right there has been handing me my lunch for years and years and years, all right? Because I don't hide my emotions well. I just don't. You know, there are some people who could just sit calmly. And so that's not me. I'm a passionate guy. I rarely sit still, so I often sigh, I huff, I shake my head, you know, like this, or a lot worse, without any conscious thought about it. And in doing so, I often communicate something the loudest, like frustration or anger or disgust, when I have no intention of that being my primary message. If those statistics are anywhere close to being true, then there's a lot of us that need to seriously consider in the moment if we are communicating the message to others that we really want or intend to communicate. Like last week. Because of our text, we wound up, I know a bunch of you weren't there, because of our text, we wound up having Jesus asking each of us that were gathered in this room last week, both services, do you want to get well? Do you want to change? We brought it down to it's just like Jesus standing before the man at the pool, and we're left with a question, are you willing to place yourself just as you are in my hands? Are you ready for me to do for you what you are unable to do for yourself? And it's Jesus talking. And not one person in two separate services was moved to say, me, Lord, me, I need help. I need you. I need you in this relationship. I need you in this hurt. I need you in this struggle. Me, I'm the one that needs you. So if that's anywhere true, that our actions often speak louder than our words, I need to ask, what does our non-response, and it's not just last week, but the week before, and the week before, and the week before, what does our non-response to Jesus communicate the loudest? By week after week, opening up God's word and just and then walking out, what are we saying to God on a weekly basis? What is our non-response? What's it telling each other about our faith, our trust, or our personal need of Jesus actively helping us, not just someday, but today, right now? Now hear me, I know this gathering isn't the only time that our actions speak. I have been thrilled that more and more of you, I notice more and more of you are not only bringing your Bibles, but you're using them to follow along as we work through the Gospel of John. We need to connect with God's Word. You're seeing the importance of that and you're doing it, and it makes me smile, you know? Our Wednesday night class, we've gotten some new classes. Our Wednesday night class, there's one class that's got an overflow, that waiting list. It's how to study the Bible. That's cool. I wish every church I've ever been at, that's the class that people are waiting to get into. We got a class on the importance of prayer, you know? That one's full. That's great. We got people who are now starting to talk about small groups, about sharing life and Jesus with each other. And that's great that we know that we need to take next steps. About a week ago, we had a family in this community that was mourning the loss of a newborn. And that family had next to no ties with this congregation. But you all came around them and provided a funeral and a meal and real compassion in a time of need. And you did all that without any expectation of a return. None. That's cool, folks. I know that this is not the only time that our actions speak. But when we gather in a worship time and we open his word together, especially in a setting like this, and we find John week after week imploring us to grow in our faith, to grow in our response to Jesus, and we find Jesus, it's as though he's speaking directly to us. Not every week lines up like that, but last week was one of those weeks where it's kind of like he's asking us as individuals or as a congregation, do you want to go get well? Do you want me to impact your life? And no one is counted, I'm not talking about in the community, no one is counted among his people who say, me, Lord. What are we saying to God? What are we saying to each other? What does it say about us? Now, why am I beating this up? Why won't I let this go? It'd be a lot easier not to talk about it, you know? It's because I think it's a dangerous precedent that when we regularly open his word and choose not to respond. It's because I think it's always the right time to say yes to Jesus. And I think saying no or not yet or just ignoring him is a terrible habit to get into. Because I think on some basic level, regardless of the words we may say later on, when he speaks to us and we know it and we choose not to respond, we diminish his authority and speak against the relationship that he came to bring us. And this issue of authority and relationship is the crux of this extended passage that we're going to be in today. You in John chapter 5, pick up in John chapter 5, and what we're going to do, questions that we come across, like, you know, who is this Jesus? Why do I need to listen? Why do I need to respond to him? They're just nicer versions of the same question that Jewish leaders were asking in our text. Jesus, who do you think you are? Why do you think you have this authority to speak to us? Where are you coming from? What we have here is a response to this miracle that Jesus did in this healing of this man last week on a Sabbath. And breaking of the Sabbath was punishable by stoning. So we've got all these Jewish leaders wrapped around Jesus right now, and who do you think you are to do this like this? And Jesus responds. It's like a real trial. And Jesus responds by making some claims about himself. It's number one on your outline. We're talking about these claims of Christ. Last week we saw him saying in verse 17, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And when he said that, the religious leaders knew exactly what he meant. Verse 18, he was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. And the speech that follows, this extended passage that we're going to be in, presents the truth of his deity in terms that no one in his day could mistake. You got your pens ready? You got your pencils? Let's dive into it. It's a neat passage. I've never preached from it before. I always referred to it because it's hard, okay? That's why there's lots of lines there, but we got to see what he says. His first claim that he makes is that he is equal with God. Would you write in the word equal, please? Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that purpose you will be amazed. Jesus begins verse 19 with this double amen, all right? Meaning it's true, it's true. Some older Bible translated as, verily, verily, I say unto you. What it means is that what follows is important. It's like, don't miss this, all right? Then Jesus claims equality with God, calling himself the Son of God and referring to God as his Father. He's saying that while the Father and Son are distinct persons, Father and Son are equal and unified, and as such, the Father and Son cannot act in opposition to each other. What we find is that the Son is the perfect revelation of the Father here on earth in human form. Write this down as a reference, please. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You want to see God? Take a look at Jesus. Everything that Jesus does reflects the intentions and actions of the Father. And then at the end of verse 20, Jesus kind of teases his next claim. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. He's saying, we're together in this. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. What's so amazing? Claim number two, Jesus says that he's the giver of life. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Jump down to verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. In order to give life, you must be the source of life. Now, this would be an outrageous claim for any mere human. I mean, doctors can give medicine or prescribe treatment in order to delay death, but they cannot give life to a dead body. Prophets in the Old Testament had been the human instruments of this divine power in raising the dead, but none of them dared claim credit for it. Only God can create something from nothing and then fill it with life. Can we own this? We are never more helpless than when a loved one dies. Think about it. If a loved one is sick, we can bring medicine or provide care. If our loved one is weary, we can offer or even insist on rest. If our loved one is destitute, we can provide financial support or food or clothing or housing. But what happens if he or she dies? All we can do is mourn our loss. Only God has the power to restore life. And Jesus claims that power for himself. And then he's going to demonstrate it in a couple chapters with a guy named Lazarus. Claim number three. He says he's the final judge. These religious leaders are getting in his face and saying, who do you think you are? And one of his claims is that he has this authority, verse 22 and 23. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Ask anybody, not just in this room, but ask anybody, who is the final judge of man? And seldom will the answer be anything other than God. Because intuitively, we know that only God can discern the intentions of the heart because he's omniscient. And only he can weigh the value of a person without being hypocritical because he's perfectly righteous. And only he can decide the fate of humanity because he's the one who made us and he's sovereign. Mark Moore from Ozark Christian College writes, the implications of this are astounding. Jesus has the ability and the authority of the Father. If this premise is accepted, then Jesus is the end of man's search for God. He will lead us to the Father. Furthermore, if we reject Jesus, we have rejected the Father. Write this down as a reference, please. John 14:6. John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Claim number four. Jesus says that he will determine the eternal destiny of humanity. If you look at verse 24, you're going to see that Jesus again punctuates the statement with a double amen, amen, or truly, truly. But there's a little change up here in this verse that happens. Usually, when Jesus is talking, he calls for belief in himself. We hear it again and again. Best example, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he, talking about God, gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him, talking about Jesus, the Son, shall not perish but have eternal life. But if you look at verse 24, Jesus kind of flips it. He calls for belief in the Father to reinforce this theme of complete unity of Father and Son. Verse 24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word, it's Jesus that's talking, and believes in him, the Father, who sent me, has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. To believe in one is to believe in the other, because the two are one. And oh, by the way, this belief impacts one's eternal destiny. At least that's what Jesus is claiming. Claim number five, Jesus will raise the dead. Verse 25 down through verse 29. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. How's that going to happen? Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Again, the double amen, truly, truly, places the emphasis on the immediate statement in which Jesus claims to be the one who will summon the dead in final judgment. Jesus validated his qualification to be the judge of all humanity because he is both, look at verse 26, he is both the Son of God who can give life, and then verse 27, the Son of Man who experienced life as human yet was without sin, making big claims for himself. And then verse 25 is interesting. Now, folks, stay with me. I know that we go boom, 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 but it's claims Jesus making for himself. Verse 25, this is a little nerdy, so stay. In verse 25, we got this verb, and it says to hear, and it takes a double meaning. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come. Whatever Jesus is referring to has got both a present and a future element to it. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead, catch this, will hear the voice of Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, wait a minute. I thought they already heard, okay? Will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, we're not going to spend all day on this. I just want to let you know that there's a lot of opinions on what Jesus is saying here. And the opinions differ because there are several variables. That verb to hear can refer either to somebody just hearing a sound. Any of you have an old school bell at your farm or house or anything, and it rings and it kind of rolls over, and you hear it. There's this audible hearing. So that's what it can mean, of course. But it can also be used to describe someone who's coming to understand or accept what another is saying, like comprehension. It's not just I hear it, but I get it. I understand what you're talking about. So it's got two meanings there. Now, and keep looking at verse 25. Another variable here is the dead. Because, of course, the dead can mean the dead, those who no longer breathe, they're in the grave. But Scripture also talks about those who are spiritually dead. They're still walking and talking, but because of sin, because God is not in them, they don't have life. And because of those two variables, this hearing thing and which dead are we talking about, a third comes about. Is Jesus talking about end time judgment? Is he talking about the time when everyone who has ever lived will be called forth from the grave to face him? Or is he talking about right now? Right now when because we can hear and accept, because we can choose to believe the truth and life that is in Jesus, we pass today from death to life. Today, we that had no hope because of Jesus can now live differently because our future is assured of him. Which is it? What's he talking about? I think the best answer is simply, yep. That's right. The whole kit and caboodle. You know, they're both true. And it's not just a matter of dual fulfillment, that what Jesus speaks of is both true now and on the final day as well. It's also that I believe these truths are taught, both of them are taught in this extended passage because he is both life giver and final judge. And as such, he presides over both now and forevermore. At least that's what he's claiming. Claim number six. Jesus looks at all these guys and they're saying, who do you think you are? Why do you think you can do this? And he says that he's always doing the will of God. Verse 30. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Jesus' final claim in this section links his actions on earth to the will of the Father in heaven. Everything that the Son does reflects the intentions of the Father because they are one being. That's a whole lot. Take a look at your paper, would you please? Take a look at every one of those claims. Look at them and consider. Think of the best person in all of history, other than Jesus Christ, living or dead, and imagine him or her standing before you, and they're going to make a speech concerning themselves using those 6 points to describe who they are. How would you respond to anybody other than Jesus saying these words? Of all the great philosophers, teachers, artists, and statesmen who ever lived, none would dare make such a claim unless he or she were completely insane or shamelessly evil and trying to get over on folks. And my point is, neither could Jesus unless he was indeed God in human flesh. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. But then another question comes, you know? Should you, or anybody else for that matter, just take his word on the matter? Just because Jesus says it's so, does it make it true? And Jesus says, no, For a matter as important as this, there should be at least some witnesses to the truth, some further confirmation, and he keeps right on rolling. Roman number two on your outlines. Witnesses for the defense. It's not just me saying this, but well, it's a whole bunch of others. Jesus says in verse 31 to 32, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. Jesus brings up a point of Jewish law that finds its origin from the law of Moses, way back in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19. And there it essentially says that the testimony of the defendant, and he's on trial here, is not considered valid unless it is supported either by undisputed fact or reliable testimony. And in addition, the testimony must come from more than one witness. Now, Jewish courts of the time accepted corroborating testimony from multiple witnesses as indisputable proof, truth that could not be denied. So here goes, in verse 32 and following, Jesus starts parading out his witnesses, his, by their own law, his indisputable proof. Witness number one, he calls up God the Father. Verse 32, there's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about is true. This another is God the Father, as we're going to see in just a couple moments when we read verses 37 and 38. And I think it's pretty cool what he does here in these few verses. Charles Swindoll notes, without denying complete unity or oneness with the Father, Jesus treated, after all this time saying that we're one, okay, Jesus treated the Father's testimony as independent. And if his accusers objected, then they would be admitting that Jesus and the Father are indeed one being, and these guys didn't want to do that. By failing to object, his accusers had to receive the independent testimony of the Almighty into evidence. Jesus says, you want witnesses? I'll start with the Almighty Father God himself. Jump down to verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice or seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one that he sent. Now there's this voice at Jesus' baptism, you know. But I think he's also referring back to 9 centuries of prophecy, which Jesus had fulfilled precisely. In fact, Jesus even fulfilled details of prophecy which, humanly speaking, he had no control. I mean, like the manner of his birth, Isaiah 7:14, born of a virgin. He couldn't have foreordained that or made it happen, you know. The timing of his birth, Daniel 9:25, the place of his birth, Micah 5:2, identifying his birthplace as Bethlehem. He couldn't manufacture that, you know. And those Jesus was speaking to on that day, they know. I mean, part of the group are the scribes, these men who had dedicated their lives to preserving the scriptures and quite naturally become experts in its interpretation and application. And You know, we have to look up verses like Isaiah 7:14. Oh, yeah, that's what that says. They knew them, you know. It's not just the scribes. The Pharisees are gathered before Jesus. And they had dedicated their lives to this meticulous obedience of the law, believing that that moral excellence, you know, if we get better and better, it's going to hasten the coming of the Messiah. And then here's the Messiah standing before them. With everything about Jesus pointing to his real identity, and they refused to believe. Witness number two, John the Baptist. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, I don't need this on top of everything, but I mention it in that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Earlier, the religious authorities sought out John the Baptizer because this widespread ministry of his caused the Jews of the time to look for the Messiah. His impact was so profound that really nobody doubted his status as a genuine prophet of God. However, the excitement around him was short-lived because he was the lamp. He wasn't the light. He was the forerunner, not the Christ. John completed his mission by introducing the Messiah, and then he stepped aside. So here stands the Messiah, but Jesus isn't the kind of Messiah that they wanted. He came to establish a different kind of kingdom, not one that's going to raise an army or overthrow Rome or conquer the world or usher Israel into a new golden age of power and prosperity. The true Messiah, as opposed to the Messiah of selfish expectations. The true Messiah came to conquer hearts. As Scripture said, he came to transform hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. With them would beat in perfect rhythm, not just with God's word, but with God himself. Jesus said, John pointed to me, and you know it. Witness number three, Jesus' works. Verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. While John had been a powerful witness and an authentic voice for God, he never performed miracles. John 10:41. Jesus, however, performed many signs or miracles, including this dramatic miracle of the guy by the pool that got him right to the place where they are right now. So they all know what he can do. And these miracles alone do not establish his deity, because God's used other men to produce supernatural works, recorded multiple times in Scripture. However, miracles had long been accepted as God's, like his stamp of approval on the miracle worker's message. Jesus's works, what he did, authenticated his message. They pointed to the truthfulness of not only his words, but his very being as the Son of God. Witness number four, the Scriptures. Look at verse 39, please. The NIV translates the beginning of this verse as a statement. You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. Making a proclamation, all right? There's a lot of evidence that this ought to be understood as a command, though, maybe even a challenge. Something along the lines of, like, go ahead, you know the Scriptures, go ahead and search them. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you know, pumping his own chest, you'll accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but you do not see the glory that comes from the only God? Rough words. I think Jesus confronts the Jewish leaders in this way because he knows that if they got honest with Scriptures, the Old Testament would lead them to the conclusion that he is undoubtedly the Son of God. But they won't. They refuse to. And in their own stubbornness, it's going to have some grave consequences. Rather than read the Scripture as a means of knowing God, they have taken the law of Moses and made it their God with a little g. They're worshiping the wrong thing. They're worshiping the thing that ought to point to God himself. And Jesus supports his accusation by contrasting his motives with theirs, whereas he doesn't seek the approval of men, implying that he seeks only the approval of God. And the religious leaders daily sacrifice their love of God for the admiration and praise of people. And then Jesus then pointed to how absurd it is that they accepted leaders who were out to make a name for themselves while rejecting the one, Jesus, who glorifies the Father. And that's all he does is keep on pointing to the Father. Witness number 5, Moses, verse 45. But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Jesus' fifth and final witness at this time, okay? Very shortly, both the cross and the empty tomb are going to speak volumes. But at this time, Jesus now holds up Moses, the man revered by every Jew as a founding father of their faith and probably the greatest of all the prophets. In fact, they would say that only the coming greater prophet, the Messiah, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, would surpass the great Moses. You guys are hanging in there, and I appreciate it. Long passage. Write that reference down, would you please? You need to check what's being said. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. It's a really cool early reference to Jesus. God's been planning and working on this for a long time. But these guys that are gathered before Jesus right now, they've made it a habit to twist the writing of Moses into like this religious of works. We're going to get better. And somehow they had perverted these same writings to become their means of rejecting Christ. Let's not forget that it was Jesus' supposed violation of Moses' Sabbath law that drew them into this very confrontation in the first place. But Jesus says, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. Now, look at that screen, would you please? Look at the witnesses, okay? 5 witnesses as to the truth of not only what Jesus said, but also as to the truth of who Jesus is. Man, they line up, all right? Why didn't the religious leaders believe these witnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ? It wasn't because they were slow. It wasn't because the truth was not there for them to see. After all this, I mean, he's just revealing himself. Why wouldn't they respond to him rightly? Well, first, they were unwilling. I'm not going to read them to you again. Just glance back at verses 40 to 43. Because accepting Jesus Christ as the Son of God, it's not merely an intellectual problem. It's a crisis of the will. If they were to accept Jesus as to who he claimed himself to be, their world would turn upside down, and they were unwilling to accept that outcome. Second reason why they chose to not accept Jesus is their own pride. It's as simple as that. Look at verses 43 to 44. Add to that James 4, 6, which says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But that humility that James is talking about would require that these same religious leaders standing before Jesus on that day, they would have to confess personal need or lacking before him. And these righteous ones standing before Jesus could not lower themselves to do such a thing. Even though we know that it's God's purpose and intention to lift us up in and through Jesus, they were unwilling. They couldn't get past themselves to do so. The problem's not Jesus. The problem was them. Enough about them. How about you? How about us? It was important for us to take our time and go through this long section. It's important for us to lift up Jesus one more time, not only as to who he says he is, but all the supporting claims. given all the evidence and witnesses, not only to the truthfulness, but as to the very being of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the source of life, how are you going to choose to respond to him? On this very day, where and how you are right now, are you willing? Will you choose to confess your need of the one that has come to heaven to you so that you might have life? Life not just eternally. I don't want to diminish that. We're talking forever and ever life that he brings, okay? But according to John, Jesus also came that we might have life more abundantly today. He's to make a difference today. How about you? How about us? How are we going to respond? Now, I need to tell you that this message has been eating me up for a long time, okay? How do I say it in a way that it comes across, especially the beginning, okay? Not as guilt, not as some guy, whoever he thinks he is, wagging his finger, but as a call from one brother to another brother or sister, or somebody who's coming to really love you guys a bunch, that, hey, we need to pay attention to what's going on. Here's my fear. I think that's the right word. Here's my fear. When we gather routinely, week after week, in a setting such as this, and we call it worship, and we dare to open up his word, and we read it to see what God is saying, what he's doing. And then week after week, we show the capacity that we can just shut it and kind of stand back from it and walk away. Man, that's a dangerous precedent. It's always the right time to say yes to Jesus. It's a really bad habit to get into, to just kind of hold him off, to say right now, or this isn't the time. Now, why is it that we don't feel comfortable in responding like that in this setting of all? This is the place, this is the one place where everybody's going to cheer. Do we feel, in this room, do we feel that if Rick comes forward and says that even though I'm the preacher, my wife and I, we're struggling right now. We love each other, but we're not doing well. I need your help, Jesus. If Rick was to come forward, am I afraid that the judgment of all of you would push me away? I hope not. I don't think so. Is it my pride? Is it my shame? Jesus, that's not what he's wanting to throw in front of us. What is it? Why don't we feel like this is a safe place where this is not just about somebody out there, but this is about me? When we run into a passage like last week where Jesus is essentially saying, do you want me to impact your life? Nobody feels the compulsion to say yes. Why is that? Here's my fear. Every time that we open his word and we shut it, especially in a corporate worship setting, it becomes that easier to just shut it and walk away again next time. And if I can do that in Sunday, when we're all gathered around like this and we're going to have music playing, and I mean, everything's set up to help me to make a response. If I can do that so easily week after week after week, what's to say that when I read this on Monday or Tuesday, it's not just as easy for me to see what Jesus says to me, and I shut it and I say, okay, and I walk away again unchanged? And if I'm not prompted to respond in such a safe setting as this, or when I open his word, then how in the world, if I'm standing before a locker by fifth hour, and I have to make a stand for him, or Friday or Saturday night, or up in the university, or in a locker room at work, if I can't find to respond here, if I can't say yes to him here, how am I going to respond to him there? My wife sat right over here first service. If I find it so easy to hold God off in places like this and at home reading his word, and we're at home and it's gotten something's there, something's going on, and we're doing this, and there's this thing in me that's, I'm red, and I want to stand up for Rick, you know, this, it's not fair, and I want to show this anger for Rick, and there's this voice of Jesus saying, Rick, it's not about you, I need you to show her this love that I have for the church. I need you to show grace right now. I need you to hear. If I say no and no and no, and how in the world am I going to say yes in that moment? And we lose. We lose. I'm not asking for a bunch of guilt response. I don't want a bunch of people parading today. I want us to consider how we as a church and how we as individuals respond to the truth of who Jesus is. And for us to acknowledge, it's a good thing to say yes to Jesus. And I need to get in the practice of doing that as often as I see him calling me, because, not because of some guy here, not because it's socially appropriate at church, but because of, remember what was on the screen? Because of who he is and what he's done for us. I need to say yes to Jesus because of who Jesus is. And I, not just people out there, I need him today. I've been walking with him for 30-something years, and I still need him today. Jesus says, do you want me to impact your life? You want to change? You want me to do for you what, Rick, you've been trying to do for yourself a whole lot, and you can't? You want me to do for you that only I can do? And I need to say yes because of who Jesus is, because I need him. This is not, please, it's not a guilt thing. It's not a wagging a finger. It's a, we got the gift of Jesus. We don't want to miss that opportunity. And every day we say no, we lose, we lose, we lose, until we can say yes. And then in his grace, he responds to us really well. Pray with me, would you please? Father, great big passage. Whole bunch of stuff. It's almost like too much to take in this time period. It can become overwhelming, but who you are is real simple. In your love, you've come to us to be our Lord and Savior. And in you there's healing and grace, and we need you, Lord. I'm praying, please, that we can so learn to respond to your authority in this relationship that you have provided for us, that this is a safe place, that this is a place where we routinely say yes and encourage one another, and that grows into our time spent individually with you at home and wherever we may be, school, work, whatever. Lord, I pray that you're going to find us, your people who already wear your name, that we're the front runners in responding well to you, Lord, and you use us to make a difference. We acknowledge before you who you are and our need of you. We're not going to hesitate and say that we're the broken ones. We've been touched by your grace. Still need you today. Help us, please, 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 to respond well to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray.